Okay, so we are fully in the soccer zone, certainly at this church with the World Cup won today by the youth group Thirst. Congratulations. The World Cup is also going, if you didn't know. And I know many people have been having sleepless nights watching it from here in Australia. Now, there was an incident that took place a couple of days ago from one of the teams, and I found it absolutely extraordinary. It was the Nigerian team, and it was early on in their game, and one of their key players, in an incident not to do with the actual play of the game, in a mild burst of frustration, lashed out and kicked an opponent with his studs. As soon as the ref saw it, he gave him a red card and sent him off. And it was... an extraordinary moment. I'll tell you why I felt it was an extraordinary moment. All right. I've got two voice recorders now. Anyway. Imagine this. You, for your whole life, dreamt of winning the World Cup, of holding forth the trophy to the cheering of the crowds, you know, overwhelming adulations, a national hero. And so many young kids all around the world have this dream. Here is a man from Nigeria who would have spent countless hours practicing and playing games and sacrificing, and his whole family would have sacrificed and prepared and built and equipped him to be eligible to represent his country. And his country makes it to the World Cup final. And he has only a few games to win. And the dream that he's always dreamt is there, only just ahead. So many years of single-minded dedication, and it's so close. Can you imagine the anticipation, the imagination, the hope, the dream? And while we have this man with this history and with this preparation and this anticipation, in a brain explosion moment with no logic and no reason, he acts in a way that gets him sent off and which subjects his team to a loss, which almost invariably means they have no hope of holding forth that cup. Can you imagine what an idiot he felt? What a fool. Everything has come to naught. What a waste. What a disappointment. I want to say that this is kind of how God feels every time he sees a miserable marriage. Every time he sees selfish and foolish people getting so close to his grand prize that he created, the prize of marriage, and then ruining it with selfish and ignorant vandalism. I want to remind you all that God has a vision for marriage. And it's a vision of the deepest expression of human love and relationship. A man, a woman, coming together, and through the covenant of a lifelong commitment, sealed with the magic of physical oneness, can experience unity of love and romance and dedication and trust, self-sacrifice, and lots of sex. That was God's grand vision. He painted it for us in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. There is the goal. And in that goal, God knew would be deep, rich, satisfying happiness for those who obtained it. Yet most of us in this room will probably not come close to possessing that trophy, because we will make foolish and damaging decisions. ones that will guarantee the vandalism of our future marriages. And if there's one area which I believe almost exclusively guarantees vandalism of future marriage, it is the modern concept of dating. Today, I'm talking about dating. It is part four of our series. And I've come to form very strong views on what is biblical dating over the years, not informed by my own stupid decisions of the past, but because I've witnessed dozens and dozens and dozens of Christians ruin their futures by stupid, foolish behaviour and not thinking about how grand and worthy that prize is that they should be pursuing. There are two broad mistakes that I think God would want all of us to avoid if we were to enter marriage. The first mistake he would want us to avoid is making an unwise choice of partner. The second mistake would be bringing baggage into your marriage. There's all forms of baggage that I have in mind. It might be the baggage of past relationships. It might be the baggage of unrealistic expectations or unresolved issues or sexual pollution. I believe dating has massive ramifications on our choices and the baggage that we end up bringing to the altar, and therefore it is vital that we work very hard at getting dating right. Now I'm going to just talk briefly about the history of dating. Don't know if you realise, but dating as we know it, as you see it or some of you do it, is a very modern concept. Prior to the 1950s, in the Western world, you simply did not have the type of long-term dating that we have today. People started going steady around the 1950s, possibly in conjunction with the ease of access to cars, which people can drive around and take people around in. But that was about the time it happened. Before the 50s, what did people do? Well, there were either arranged marriages, as you know still exist in many cultures around the world today, perhaps something that you wouldn't sign up for, or people courted, or they got engaged, and very quickly, while following some strict protocols, got married. Now, I showed you a video clip before from, if you didn't know what that was from, it was from Pride and Prejudice. And I have no shame in admitting it's one of my favourite series of all times. And I love the romance in it. I'm a romantic person deep down. I always was. From 4 years old, I was infatuated with love and women. My first crush was Nicole Baker. She was in year six and I was just about to go into kindergarten. But I loved her. And I could rattle off to you about all 25 of the girls I had serious crushes on up until the point I met the one who became my first girlfriend and later my wife. But what we have today is so much different to the old days. Long-term dating, where we, as a standard thing, we'll see at least 5 years together before engagement will be made. That is very common in Christian circles, let alone the world. And of course, you know, in the world, dating, as we call it, is an old-fashioned concept. People just have partners. They move in and out of bed and homes with each other without any thought. But in Christian circles, dating is long-term now, and that's foreign. I myself dated Beck for 3.5 years before we broke up, because we were going nowhere. And we broke up for a year, and then were married within a year after that. So dating, as you know it, is very foreign to world history of all cultures and all societies and all peoples of all times. We are in extraordinary times. We need to give this extraordinary attention. So, what I want to do is look at this talk now in Three more points. The dangers of dating. When do I date? And help me in my dating. Okay. I have a golden rule. And I get this rule from looking at the destination that God has in mind for male-female relationships, the goal of Garden of Eden. And my rule is this. If you're taking notes, you could write this down. Marsha's golden rule. Anything that threatens God's marriage goal of a lifelong commitment of complete unity with your marriage partner must be avoided. I'll say it again. Anything that threatens God's marriage goal of a lifelong commitment of complete unity with your married partner must be avoided. Now, in the last 2 weeks, I started reading a book. It's been around for quite a while. I've known of it, but I never read it. It's called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And already being married by the time this came out, I wasn't too interested in it. And I knew some people who read it with some indifference, but I've read it. And I'm excited about this book. The author, Josh Harris, agrees with me on almost everything. He must be a good guy. Between him and myself, I've come up with a list of 8 massive problems with dating, modern dating. And I'm going to later recommend that every one of you who are interested in dating, who are young and are dating, read this book. It's not the Bible, but it's got some excellent wisdom in it and great teaching. I fully subscribe to it. And here are some of the problems with modern dating. Number one, dating makes no commitments. Dating makes no commitments. It makes no promise to go anywhere. A quote from Josh Harris. He says early in his book, "We have no business taking someone else's affections unless we are ready to consider marriage." If you don't intend on that commitment, then ask yourself, what is the purpose of your dating? In the end, it can only be a selfish reason. Selfish reasons are always unloving and always ungodly. Dating makes no commitments. 2, dating takes romance and physical affections, things that are designed for and belong to marriage, and use them prematurely. They use them prematurely. Romance and physical affection attached with romance belongs to marriage. And you use them prematurely. You give yourself to another. And if any of you have been out with someone for a long time and broken up, one of you will be hurt. One of you will feel grief. One of you will feel a loss. Your heart will be damaged. It can hurt and it can diminish the potency of your future relationships. My little boy Felix, I think I said this the other week in that hour-long marathon sermon I gave, he has got sticky tape on his face. He's got sticky tape on his face, or it's like proper medical tape, holding his tube that goes into his nose and into his stomach. And we change it every month at the hospital, but sometimes the stickiness comes off or it gets pulled off. If you ever try to get a sticky tape or a band-aid or something and put it back on again after it's been taped, it doesn't stick as well, does it? And even last night, it was coming off and we've got to go back to the hospital tomorrow and change it because it's lost its stickiness. It's not doing its job. Every time you give your heart or you give your body to someone outside of marriage, you lose a bit. And the stickiness goes for the next ones. Baggage. Number 3. Obvious one. Dating invokes temptation. I mean, seriously, who can kiss without getting turned on? If you can, I don't know what you're made of. All right? Kissing on the lips, tongue or no tongue, is a sexual act, okay? It's designed to get you going. And how you could possibly do that and not be led to the next stage or want to go there. But that belongs to marriage. It doesn't belong to not marriage. Holding hands, even, I believe, is a very powerful expression of intimacy. Dating invokes temptation. 4. Dating sees people claim possession of the other in a way that you really don't have a right to. Good example. A good friend of mine from another church was complaining and whinging to me about how his youth minister told him off because he, He told the youth minister off because the youth minister gave instructions to this guy's girlfriend about how to do ministry and he didn't agree with it. I thought, well, what's it got to do with you? He goes, well, she's my girlfriend. He should have come to me first. I'm the man. I'm the leader. I'm thinking, whoa, I don't see any ring on your finger, bud. We're going to get to Ephesians 5 later tonight, but he's not Ephesians 5 man. He hasn't made any commitment to own her for life. He doesn't possess her, but you see it all the time. And if not explicitly in little confrontations like that, implicitly. I own your time, don't you go out with them. You own me, and so forth. Well, that's a false possession. 5, dating blocks off friends. You just have to look at your friends who get a new boyfriend or girlfriend and see how much time you lose with them. Dating blocks off friends. 6, dating keeps people from using their time constructively. This is so true for Christians. Don't know how many people I see get a boyfriend or get a girlfriend and they drop off the Christian scene. They stop doing the ministries that they used to do. They stop encouraging people like they used to. It gets even worse. You know, people can devote all their time to their new boyfriend or their new girlfriend and they lose out on getting ahead in life and important things. It might be training. It might be professional training. It might be an issue of ministry, as I said. But I remember when I was learning jazz piano just to start, my very first teacher as a jazz guitarist. And one of the first lessons he said to me, he said, you're young, mate. He said, practice as hard as you can now while you're single, because once you're married, you'll have no more time. Believe me, he says, I've got no time to practice, and it really frustrates me. Well, I didn't listen to his advice, and I didn't practice. And I can tell you, for the 3 years I was at university, I wasted my years. And I didn't make the best of my single years. But when you are single, there's a gift there. And a boyfriend or girlfriend that you date with will rob you of the investments you can make, which you'll never be able to do in the future once you're married and certainly once you start spitting out kids, if that happens. 7. Dating often misses the friendship phase of a relationship. It's very common that when people start dating, they express to each other an interest. One of them asks the other person out, or however it starts. All of a sudden, they almost have this compulsive expectation or need to be intimate and physical and romantic and to pour on top of each other all sorts of romantic gestures and go out and expense and they never actually stop to work on friendship. In fact, it's very difficult to have real friendships when you're clouded with the pressure of having romance and having all those other things. And I'm going to say later that if you miss out on the friendship dimension and learning and moving to that one first in the phases of your relationship, you're setting awfully bad, what we say in court, precedent for a failure in the future. 8, dating is expensive. And young people ought to be saving for their futures. Now, I have seen couples give extraordinary gifts to each other, dating couples, of enormous expense that you wouldn't give to your own family member at birthdays or random times, you know, jewellery or going out to restaurants or you name it, they go on, and then they break up and they've got nothing to show for all that. It was all a waste. It's expensive and often very foolish. So there are 8 things which I think are problematic with dating. All of those things will add to baggage or foolishness that will diminish your chance of having the prize, the goal of God's designed marriage. And whether it's by a poor choice or whether through the accumulation of many bad decisions, you won't hold the cup. Now, my third point I'm going to turn to is this. When can I date? Because at the previous point, I said, if you are not aiming for the commitment of marriage, you should avoid any action that interferes with that. If it didn't come through, you shouldn't be dating unless you're aiming to get married. You really shouldn't be. So when am I ready to date? A word of wisdom from Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, about wisdom. And this is my prayer, says the Apostle Paul, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus to the glory and praise of God. It should be the earnest pursuit of any young Christian to seek wisdom and insight. The Bible is full of it. But it's going to need you to get down and start doing the investigating and the learning and the untangling of the confusion that our world does and throws on us with relationships. Second book by the same guy, Josh Harris, Boy Meets Girl, Say Hello to Courtship. Now, courtship, I think, is a traditional European word, but because it sounds so American to me, I just call it godly dating, right? There is godly dating. And in the second book, I read this week as well, it's a really good book. He gives some excellent practical tips on how to go about dating as Christians with the purpose of getting to marriage. And in the Pride and Prejudice era, where there was Mr. Collins, I should have told you before, Mr. Collins is a minister, and he's proposing to his cousin. It's all a bit sick back in those days. You know, that was around Queen Victoria's time. But they got on with it. They didn't muck around, right? They didn't date for 3.5 years. You know, it was usually 3.5 minutes. So there's a few different things like that. The whole movie is about girls trying to find husbands. So it's interesting stuff. And a few little moral lessons there. But the idea of courtship or dating with a purpose, the destination mind, is something that we could relearn. And so if you're a person who thinks, okay, I'm thinking through all this and, you know, I've got someone in mind that I am attracted to and I'm ready for marriage. I'm ready to at least take it seriously with this person, not muck around. I'm not going to hanging on a string. If that's you, you're ready to take it seriously, I'm going to encourage you to read the second book, because this is an excellent book that will help you avoid mistakes in that period and maximise the purpose of what you're dating for. Information. Because you want to know if you can be friends with this person. You want to know if you have the same faith as this person and you can respect each other. You want to know this person's got character. And you want to know that you can be romantically attached to this person. Because you know what? If you can't be romantically attached or physically attracted to the person, you'll shortchange yourself. You'll be unhappy. And there are people who get married and find out they're not friends, find out that the person has a dodgy character, finds out that they're not attractive, and, you know, you've made your choice. And so what happens? You have a sour, miserable marriage. So wisdom, it's going to help us discern. And we're going to start tonight with a little section of wisdom on how God made man and woman. We feel that in the modern world, What the Bible teaches about men and women is so lost or shunned upon that many of us will be afraid to go there or be so critical of it, we'll miss out why this is so good and how God designed things is so brilliant. And so I want, if you can, to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, the reading we had before. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. This is perhaps my favourite passage, which talks about how God designed the genders and what God's design is for men and women. If we start learning from this, we'll be able to reclaim things as God made it. It will make us happier. The feminist movement that came along in the 1960s, not all of the issues, I'm not critical of the feminist movement because it did react against some things which were really horrible about men in society. But however, they've also made it really hard for us to appreciate and accept what the Bible teaches. But let me read this to you. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, some really important principles come through there about men to start with. God made men to lead in the relationship. Men were appointed leaders, but they shouldn't be tyrants. They should lead like Jesus leads. They had to be Jesus-type leaders. Not domineering, not selfish, but loving and sacrificial. And this is easily the harder of the two jobs. For a man to give everything he has, every ounce of his being, for the betterment and welfare of that woman he marries. Not only cherish her, but be utterly devoted to her, that if she is lacking in anything, he'll give his life over to make sure she gets it. Because Jesus gave his life for us. That's the extent of his death and his love. And that's how far men are called to love their wives. Women here are very briefly called to submit to husbands. But there's another passage which I really like, 1 Peter chapter 3, which focuses a little bit more on women and what this looks like. I think there's a lot to be said here in our modern world. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 says this: Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words or by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Listen to this, ladies. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair or the wearing of gold jewellery or clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Let me say these things. Girls, you do not want to go near a guy who lacks Christ-like leadership. You need the wisdom to know what God designed men to be. And if he doesn't look like Ephesians 5 man, stay away from him. You'll be dissatisfied. You'll be disappointed. You'll be hurt. You'll be unfulfilled. Guys, you are born leaders. That means you have the responsibility to take the initiative. And if it's in the early phase of courting or dating or getting on with it, you take the initiative. That's how it used to happen in the old days. Do it again. Don't sit there like a gutless mullet waiting for her to take some sort of initiative while you go off with the boys on Thursday night playing poker and watching, you know, Foxtel and playing computer TVs, you know, games while you're staying home at living with mum at the age of 38. Right? If you men feel that you're ready to pursue marriage, you take the initiative and go for it. and don't be afraid if she says no. You might learn something about yourself because of that. Now, guys, in response to the ladies, don't chase a vain, self-centered woman, someone who is obsessed with her looks. Find someone who is humble and has deep Christian qualities, someone who clearly puts Jesus first in their life, someone who will be trustworthy to the vow they make to you of lifelong devotion, someone who will bring you honour through her reliable parenting and her provision and her public support for your name. Some of you girls might feel at this time, it would be impossible for me to entrust my life to the rule of a man, because every man that I've ever had close to my life let me down. And, you know, that's too common today. It's so sad. But if you feel that way, girl, I hope you don't feel the same way about Jesus, because he's a man and he didn't let you down. If you find a man who works as hard as he can to live like Jesus, you'll find some hope there. So that's what you want to look for. I think some of us might struggle with this whole gender description because it's so countercultural to our modern views, where there's just pure rank equality at every level. And if you find yourself really struggling to accept this, I would urge you, you're not ready to date and go for marriage just yet. You need to stop and do some serious reflection and maybe some discussion and even debate about God's word. Because you might have a whole string of thoughts and ideas and baggage that formed and shaped your ideas of these things, which need to be untangled a bit because the world or whatever your life experiences made hard for you. But at the end of the day, men and women have these roles and these are your goals. And that's what you need to look for in the other person, and that's what you need to strive for in yourself. If that happens, there will not be one dissatisfied woman in the house, because the men are just the best, because they are servants to the women. And there were not one dissatisfied man in the house, because every woman is utterly devoted to him. That's the way God intended it. Mutual love relationships. So that's some wisdom we're giving you on roles. And one other wisdom word that I want to say. If you're asking the question, when do I start dating? Well, this one's about just rank dating unbelievers. We want to say to you that it is God's goal that you marry a person who is like Jesus. That is, who lives like a biblical man and woman. God does not want you to marry an unbeliever. Many of us think it's no big deal these days. It's okay for me to date an unbeliever. Because if you're dating and you're aiming for marriage, you're saying it's okay to marry an unbeliever. But I've got three verses, short ones now, just to prove to you that that is detrimental and against what God wants. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Dating didn't really exist in those days, but there is the principle. He must belong to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And that's not just talking about men and women, that's talking about Christians in the world. But there's no more important society group than the marriage unit where that is applicable. The last one is James 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Harsh words, big words. But think about this. If you choose to devote your core relationship for life with a person who is an enemy of God, what does that say about you and God? And I tell you that the vast majority of Christians I see who begin to date non-Christians fall away. About 1 in 20 of them see the non-Christian get saved. A good portion of those relationships see the Christian person have a stale, flat, and unhappy Christian faith for the rest of their life. Right now in this church, there are half a dozen women, older women, who are married to unbelievers, who tell me that they are devastated at the concept of their husband dying soon in their age and being separated forever. They are at the other end of the spectrum, and they regret. One lady said to me only 2 weeks ago, she goes, "Why didn't anyone teach me when I was young not to marry an unbeliever?" I see their pain. Learn from them. Learn from them. We believe it is such a godly principle that believers marry believers only, that we have the expectation of all leaders in this church, all people in leadership in this church, that they, if they are in the position of entering into relationships in preparation for marriage, that they date believers. If they date unbelievers, we think that not only sets an appalling example to everyone else, but it also is detrimental about them and says something about their faith, and we won't let those people stay in leadership. If somewhere down the track, some of you are in youth leadership or some other leadership, and you start dating a non-Christian, and we tap you on the shoulder and say, "Please stand down while this relationship exists, we're not happy with it," don't complain, because you've heard today that's where we stand on the issue. We're not going to take a backward step on that. It's for your sake and the church's health that we uphold God's goal, and as godly men and women together, under his word, pursuing his goal. Okay, point four, last one. Can someone please help me reach the goal? Okay. Let's just say you are committed to the idea of marriage. You're ready. And you find a person, or someone finds you, and you're attracted to each other, and you're going to make a go at it. Then what? How do I go about this? What does my relationship look like? Well, the first thing you do is, again, you get out Josh Harris's Boy Meets Girl book and you read it a couple of times, okay? That's tip number one, all right? He's actually got a lot of practical advice. But you need to really think about what you're trying to achieve. Now, we all have a time bomb in us, or a button in us called romance and love, and it's pretty powerful, and, you know, we like to enjoy that, but we've got to actually think about what we're doing. Josh Harris says this in his first book. He says, "What is true love? It is not merely passionate, heartfelt words or an intimate kiss. Before people are married, love is expressed in self-control, patience, and sometimes even words left unsaid. Godly dating needs to be a period of intentional analysis and investigation. And as I said early on, friendship needs to be the first basis of your relationship. You need to cultivate friendship. If you're not working on your friendship, if you're doing things which is going to shield you from growing in friendship, okay, you're making poor choices of assessment. You will not understand their character. You will not see whether this is worth it. And you likely just luck out because you're dope. You need to be asking, can we, in our friendship, express Ephesians 5, love to each other under God. So that's moving not just friendship, but it's now looking at character and faith and what sort of Christian fellowship we can have together and what sort of Christian ministry we can do together. And then, in those orders, you might slowly release a bit of the romance urges and affections. Because they're inescapable, they're in us, and it's also important that we do explore, that we are romantically attracted or physically attracted to each other. Doesn't mean we do physical stuff, but this is the time to do it. So how do I do this in a way that doesn't ruin the goal? And how do I do it so that they know who I am fully before we get married, so they know what they're in for? You know, because you do want them to marry you warts and all. Because you don't want them to get a roof shock on the honeymoon, right? My wife is a sleep talker, and I found that out in the honeymoon. And her family didn't tell me, but it was pretty chronic. Anyway, I'll tell you a few good stories later. If you get romantic too early in that period, it clouds your vision, as I said. So Here's some a few quick tips just for you, just to give you a bit of a taste if you're going to explore this further. But once you start the relationship, be careful not to avoid every one of those 8 mistakes that I said before. Right? Whatever it takes to avoid those mistakes that add to baggage and foolish decisions, do that. But also just think about how you relate with each other and where you relate with each other. Do things in public. Do things with friends. Correspond, but correspond appropriately. Don't go for private holidays down to Canberra, just the two of you staying in a hotel together, for example. All right. Think about all those things. And then I also suggest that you work together at listening to sermons and doing research and growing Christian understanding. At the end of the day, if you hold off and if you do it right and you get married, your honeymoon will be worth the wait. And the marriage will be worth the wait. All marriages will have problems, but it's much better to bear those problems with the right person than not. And without the baggage. And we really want all of you who are not married now, if it were to come to you, to have the richest, most enjoyable, God-designed marriage you can possibly have. So here to finish. What does this mean for you and me today? A few things. Number one, you may have been confronted today with a different perspective. You may need to go away and think about this stuff or talk with us, talk with me. Some of you may need to reconsider the relationships you're in now because you know that right now you have no intention of marriage. And if you have no intention to marry, you have no business having this relationship. If you feel inclined to break up, I would pat you on the back and say, well done. Down the track, you may reconsider, but only if you're committed to marry. Some of you might need to go do some biblical reading because you're surprised at how much is in the Bible about relationships and you're completely ignorant of it. Some of you may need to rethink about who you are and what your expectations and what your priorities are. Some of you may need to man up and get up and go take the initiative. Some of you may need to repent because right now or in the past, you know you've abused God's gift of marriage some way by taking things prematurely, by tainting his gift, by not being obedient to him, by dishonouring him or dishonouring other people. If that's you, get on your knees and pray. God wants to forgive. He wants to be in your life. He wants to guide and teach you. So repent and start afresh. He'll help take away some baggage that otherwise will go with you through the rest of your life. So whatever you do, what I want you to do is make a vow today not to ruin that future goal. Make a vow not to act in a way which will blow it. Don't have a brain explosion. Don't kick someone with your studs when you're so close, maybe. Whatever you do, guard the honour and the value and the worth and the joy of what God promises to those who get married. And God willing, some of you just may be blessed with such a marriage one day. Wouldn't that be great? Let's pray.